Elder Romney, President Wilkinson, members of the faculty of this great university, brothers and sisters, and last but not least, members of this graduating class. It's a very great privilege for me to have this opportunity to have a part with you in this important service. I don't mind saying to you that I envy you this experience that you're just concluding, and I certainly congratulate you on your wonderful accomplishment. I would like, if I could, to contribute some thought or encouragement to you. I don't know that I can do that. I'd like you to know at the outset, however, that I would like very much to do that if I could. Life is made up of many wonderful events and interesting experiences. And certainly one of the most thrilling of all of these is commencement. Almost all of your lives up to this point you have spent in preparation. It may be that after all of this work that you have put in that you may feel like quarreling just a little bit with the use of this word commencement. I suppose it isn't important that we know very much about that or we worry about it very much now. The years, I suppose, will have a way of letting you know the degree of accuracy with which this word is used. But commencement is a time when we pause briefly between preparation and accomplishment. But it is primarily a time of beginning. Walter Pitkin's book said that life begins at 40. And I have no quarrel with that point of view, except that doesn't tell the whole story. Life begins every morning. Life begins when you begin. And one of the real and very important parts of your life begins at commencement. At this moment, you stand on the very edge of a new and thrilling period in your lives. You will soon be testing your hard-won education in those actual life situations which were anticipated by your preparation. You are now adjusting your wings for a flight which is far more important than merely some practice experience. Before a homing pigeon begins its journey, starts on its course, it circles a few times above the point of beginning. Now, I don't know that anyone has ever figured out a very scientific explanation of this. I suppose that this would be a good way to get perspective. I suppose the pigeon probably can get himself in harmony with those rays of directing force that are going to guide him to his destination. But it seems to me that a similar preliminary exploration might be an appropriate function of a baccalaureate service. That is, we might circle it a few times above the point of our beginning with the idea of impressing our goals a little deeper in our minds so that they won't be too soon forgotten if we should find it necessary to fly through some difficult weather. Commencement is a very good time not only to get our bearings but to see that our compass is working and that our determination is properly wound up. It's an interesting thought that a homing pigeon, guided by a power that is greater than its own, flies only in one direction, and that is toward home. Now, I'd like to draw, just if I could, a parallel to your lives. Once this homing pigeon's course has been set, it never gets off the track, either to the right or to the left. And you also have a great power available for your guidance and support. The Scripture tells us that the light of Christ is enlighteneth every man that cometh into the world. It is that same light that is in the sun and the power thereof by which it was made. It is the power that enlighteneth your eyes and quickeneth your understanding. The same power that draws the stars across the sky pumps your blood and activates your brain. And this radio beam that God has implanted in every human soul also guides you just in one direction, and that is toward home and God. Now this evening I'd like to talk to you just a little bit about that journey and some of the objectives and directions given to you for your accomplishment. And I'd like to just mention or center what I'd like to say around these three great religious commandments. I suppose the three most important religious commandments. The first one, of course, has to do with your relations to God. That's always the fundamental basis for any accomplishment. The second has to do with your relations with other people, your family, each other. Now, while these two laws largely govern all of success, material and spiritual, they are also the place where we fall down most frequently. We sometimes arrange our busy lives so that we have no time for God or no time to serve our fellow men. Someone said, "No time for God." What fools we are to clutter up our lives with worthless things and leave without the Lord of life and life itself. No time for God? Better to say, no time to eat, to sleep, to live, to die. Take time for God. Or a poor misshapen thing you be to step into eternity and say to Him, "I had no time for thee." Now the third religious commandment in point of importance, so far as I know, is this one which says, "By the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread." Now, this is one of the important things that give us some concern, particularly at commencement time and throughout our lives, I suppose. But I'd just like to point out that this is not a command of punishment. It is a command of opportunity. To effectively do your share of the work of the world was intended by your Father in heaven to be one of the most thrilling, interesting of all of your life's experience. To encourage this effort, God has provided no satisfaction that is ever given to a human soul comparable to that which comes as a reward of accomplishment. James Russell Lowell said that no man is ever born into the world whose work is not born with him. I hope you graduates will keep that in mind, that each of you has an important mission which no one can do satisfactorily except yourself. Not only is your life's work the way you get your bread, it's also the way you build your character and develop your personality. It's the way you rise above your circumstances. It's the way you mature your ability. It's an important part of the process of eternal progression. Your work is the way you were tested and proven. It was God Himself who said, "We will prove them now herewith, to see if they will not do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them." And how you conduct your life's work will show not only to God but to all your fellow men the extent of your honesty and ability and godliness. Now, there are some who insist on making a distinction between those laws having to do with our temporal success and those having to do with our spiritual success. But the Lord has said, "Not at any time have I given unto you a command which is temporal." The Lord has said that to me all things are spiritual. Now, I'd like to suggest that if the Lord thinks that way, and if He has that point of view, that's the point of view that we ought to take. Elbert Hubbard expressed an interesting point of view when he said, "Business is the process of ministering to human needs. Therefore," said he, "business is essentially a divine calling." That is, the farmer that grew the tomatoes that provided the tomato juice for your breakfast this morning was ministering to a human need. Therefore, he is entitled to say that he is engaged in a divine occupation. And one of the most thrilling things that I can think of in the world is that if you qualify, you will be entitled to the use of that concept in the designation of your life's work. And I think that we all need to be cautioned occasionally that the same standard of integrity should govern our conduct in this third commandment as in each of the other two. Certainly, God has no double standard of judgment. He is not pleased when we try to be godly in just some of His commandments. But these three together, it seems, pretty much covers the whole field, but they complement each other and keep us on this beam of our lives. I'd like to say to you, and I hope you'll think about this, that God wants each one of you to be happy and attractive and successful. It seems to me that the one business of life is to succeed. We're not placed here to waste our lives in failure. God does not intend any of you to be dull or unattractive or sinful. But we get weak and restless and unhappy sometimes, And almost always only when we lose sight of the objectives and forget these laws that He has given us, these beams of direction to take us to our journey's end. And then sometimes this divine connection is broken, and we become like a child that has lost its mother, or an aeroplane that has lost contact with the airport. And then we become poisoned by our own discouragement. In 1950, Florence Chadwick, the great American woman swimming champion, swam the English Channel. And then on July 4, 1952, she undertook to swim that 21 miles of water lying between Catalina Island and the Southern California coast. The water was very cold, and a heavy fog lay over the sea. When she was just approximately 1/2 mile from her destination, she became discouraged and decided to quit. Her father, who was in the boat nearby, pointed up through the fog and tried to get her to refix this objective in her mind. And he said to her, "Florence, it couldn't be very much further, just a little way, and there'll be victory and success and happiness." But she couldn't see the shore, and she didn't have enough of that faith which Paul describes as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And sometimes it's a little hard for us to believe in things that we can't see. And so she went through with her determination, and that she was taken out of the water. The next day, she was interviewed by some newspaper men who wanted to know the reason for her failure. They knew that she had swum greater distances on previous occasions. So in answer to their questions, she said, "No, it wasn't the distance, and it wasn't the cold water. She said, I was licked by the fog." And then she told of an almost identical experience that she had had when she had swum the English Channel. When just about a 1/2 mile from her destination, she was tired and she became discouraged. And again, her father pointed up toward the shore. And this time there wasn't any fog. And so she raised out of the water just long enough to refix in her mind this image of her objective. This gave her a great new surge of strength, and she never stopped again until she felt under her feet the solid earth of victory. Now, I'd like to offer this suggestion that almost all of our failures in life come because we are licked by the fog. We allow ourselves to become confused. We lose sight of our values and drop from our minds these objectives. Now, I hope that you will each remember that your strength will wane in exact proportion as your objective grows dim in your heart. And a discouraged man is always a weak man. When you can't see the issues clearly, you're always more likely to fail. Now, it doesn't matter very much what the facts are sometimes. Miss Chadwick was the same distance from her objective on two different occasions. One she turned into victory, the other she allowed to become defeat because of how she felt about it, not because of the distance. Now, most all of us get in that kind of a situation. Sometimes living under the influence of the same gospel, one strives on toward the goal, and the other gets lost in the fog. Now, that's also true of life generally, and our business activities, and all of life. In order to be successful, it seems to me that we need to look at life in its entirety. Somebody has compared life to a 3-act play. That is, our pre-existence was the first act, represented the first act, a long pre-existence. A little short mortality represents the second act, the purpose of which is to prepare for an everlasting third act. Now, if someone went into the theater after the first act had been finished and before the third act began, the purpose of the play may not be clear to him, and he may need somebody to help him to understand the purpose for which it was given. Now, the Lord has told us what went on in the first act. He's also told us the purpose of the second act. And He has also made plain what we may expect in the third act by pointing up through the fog and saying to us that there is land and success and victory ahead. Now, our welfare depends certainly in our lives on how we navigate through this second act. And I'd like to make 3 suggestions, which I hope may be helpful to you. The first one would be to suggest that we have an accurate accounting of our own personal resources. Recently, I talked with a young man who had discouraged himself by his own thinking processes. He felt that he had an insurmountable obstacle in the fact that he did not have enough capital to go into a particular business venture that he was interested in, and he had thought about it and thought how discouraging it was, and so he had decided to quit. I tried to tell him the story of Fred Douglas, this great Negro journalist and statesman, who in the early part of his life, he was born a slave, but in the early part of his life did not even own his own body. Before his birth, months before his birth, he had been pledged by his white master as a debt to a creditor. And it was not until he was older than most of you graduates that some of his friends took up a collection of $720 and bought the freedom of Fred Douglas. And then they made him a present of himself. Now, I'd just like to suggest that if you're ever tempted to be discouraged, to think that you lack capital, think of Fred Douglas. I brought along with me a little book that was that might be of some help. I wouldn't like anybody to say that I didn't give you some idea, it's worthwhile, so I'm going to incorporate this in my remarks. The title of this book is Man, God's Greatest Miracle. It was given as a lecture at this university on the 21st of June, 1954, by President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. And it points out to us the extent of our own God-given capital. Or you might go into the library and get other books and read what a wonderful mechanism God has given you in your hands, your eyes, your brain, your heart, or your immortal spirit. Each one of you is a child of God. And the poorest among us is equipped as only the great God of the universe could equip him. And then, to give you a little clearer perspective, suppose you get the doctor to take you into the dissecting room and illustrate to you what you have read about. It is very important, it seems to me, that we clear away this fog that sometimes gets in our mind about our lack of capital. That is, it doesn't always matter. The achievement isn't based on what a man is. It's based more on what he thinks he is. And I suppose that the thing we know less about, probably than anything else in the world, is our own individual selves. That is, if you ask a man questions about science or invention or history, he will answer you. But if you ask him to write out an analysis of himself, to tell you about his mind and soul faculties, you will not get a very good answer. We haven't followed very well the instruction given by Socrates 2,400 years ago when he said, "Know thyself." The undiscovered continent, someone observes, is still within the soul of the average man. Now, you are God's masterpiece, created to have dominion over all the earth and everything therein, including yourselves and your own individual welfare. Now, none of you expect your child to be an inferior being to yourself. Then why should God's offspring be surprised that at what is in God is also in them? Now, not only is each one of you created in the image of God, but each one of you has been endowed with a set of the attributes of divinity, the development of which is one of the purposes for which you live. That is, the divinity that shapes our ends is in ourselves. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, there's a note in the King James Version that says he meant among you, and that may be what he meant, but the kingdom of God is also within you, at least if we speak of a condition rather than a place or an organization. That is, if you need great faith, God has already planted the seeds of faith in your own hearts, waiting only for you to make them grow. If you need great courage, look within yourself, because courage has already been planted in your heart. And every man carries within himself the very things that he seeks. It doesn't matter very much what is behind you. It doesn't matter very much what is before you. The thing that's important is what is inside you. And the value of these things within the human soul is increased and multiplied many times upon discovery. And so I'd just like to make this first suggestion, that you have an accurate understanding of this great creation, this masterpiece of God, which is yourself. Now, the second suggestion is a negative one. And it's this: beware of that easy sin of minimum performance. I'm confident of this, that the greatest waste there is in the world is not the devastation that goes with war, nor is it the cost that goes with crime, nor is it both of these put together. The greatest waste there is in the world is that human beings, you and I, live so far below the level of our possibilities. There's one man who said about his religion that he wanted to live as nearly as possible on the perimeter. He said he wanted to live far enough out that he could do as he pleased, but he wanted to live close enough in that he could go to heaven. That is, he wanted to be just as unjust as he could without being punished or caught. He wanted to do just as little as possible and get by. Now, consciously or unconsciously, a lot of people follow that philosophy, not only with their religion, but with their life's work and with life in general. I'd like to suggest that this idea of fractional devotion is not only not very sound, but it's certainly not a very dignified position to be taken by a child of God who has been put in charge of his own eternal salvation. There's an advertising slogan that comes over the air occasionally that says, "Don't be half safe." Now, I'd like to paraphrase just a little bit and say, "Don't be half saved," or "Don't be half decided," or "half determined." Don't try to get just half into the celestial kingdom. I had a seminary student call me the other day and ask if I'd help him prepare some arguments for a debate. He said the question was whether it was easy or difficult to get into the celestial kingdom. I asked him which side he was on, and he said it was his job to show that it was difficult. And I suggested that one way that he could win this debate would be to get judges who live their religion only part of the time. That is, I don't know anything more difficult than to be sinful this week and righteous next week, or to be ignorant this month and wise next month, or to be lazy now and ambitious later on, or to live one standard of morals this first part of the year and some other standard the other part. And that way we tear down faster than we build up. But in addition, we produce conflicts and frustration. And then success is not only difficult, it's impossible. But on the other hand, if one wants to make his life easy and simple, just keep the commandments all of the time. Make up your minds about things. And then never allow an exception. That is, go all the way. Plan your life and then keep it planned. There was a great Canadian athletic coach one time who said that most people in and out of athletics were holdouts. What he meant was that we usually don't invest ourselves fully in what we're doing. We just get partly in. We have too many reservations about things. We live our lives with our fingers crossed. And when we hold out on life, life holds out on us. I'd like to offer this suggestion that you don't be a holdout on God. Don't be a holdout on the author of your eternal salvation. The late Prime Minister Smuts, the South African statesman, said that the greatest disease in the world is fragmentation. That is where we just partly live. That's where we do things by fragments. We try to walk this very difficult pathway of minimum performance, and we practice fractional devotion and have marginal morals. Now, we lose the spirit of what God intended us to be when we live on the fringes and just do things by halves. Don't be half satisfied to remain in mediocrity and only half willing to pay the price necessary to get out of it. There was an old Roman philosopher one time gave some excellent counsel. He said, "Shun no effort to make yourself remarkable in some talent." Now, Mr. Smuts said that the cure of our problem was holism. To make ourselves complete, to go all the way, to get into the middle of things. Now, Jesus said it better, and what I would like to offer as my text and central thought, when he said, "Launch out into the deep." You remember that Simon and the other disciples had been working at their nets all night with no success. They had caught nothing. And then Jesus said to them, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." And after some remonstrance, they did as they were instructed. And the draught of fishes that came as a consequence was so great that their nets were broken. Now, it seems to me that the spirit of the gospel and the spirit of Jesus is one of holism. This story indicates to us to get off of the boundaries, to get away from doing things by halves. God never intended that his children should be borderline, either in knowledge or faith or ambition or obedience or devotion or industry. The spirit of Jesus was, "Be ye therefore perfect. Come follow me. Launch out into the deep." Jesus did not speak of limitations. He said, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." Now there's no limitation inferred here. And I would just like to suggest that as we circle above this point of our beginning, that we remove the limitations from our minds, that we launch out into the deep, break your nets. It's perfectly astounding how undreamed of mental and spiritual faculties rush to your assistance when once you have committed your whole soul to one unwavering aim. What a tremendous power such a resolution gives. How it multiplies every faculty of the mind and stimulates every function of the body. A firm resolution to achieve will dissolve the very obstacles that deter the efforts of the faint-hearted. And now the third suggestion, that we let the gospel really transform our lives. I was reading the other night about the prophet Samuel anointing young Saul for his life's work as king of Israel. It seemed to me like a sort of commencement for him. And the record says that God gave Saul another heart. He also gave Saul congenial companionship, which reminded me of commencement, which reminded me of this occasion when all of you go out into the world after having had this great experience. And the Lord, and the record said, "And there went with Saul bands of men whose hearts God had touched." Now God will also touch your hearts, and he will give you strength. And this great transformation takes place in lives when we follow these commandments. And I'd like to illustrate by taking you with me in your imagination into a great factory where the mariner's compass is manufactured. You would see thousands of these instruments being prepared for use, the needles of which would be pointing in every direction until the magnet is applied. And then a wonderful thing happens. Each needle receives a peculiar power from this magnet, and from that minute on, every needle points straight to the north and is constant and true forever after. Then this magnetized needle doesn't point at every light in the firmament. They all may attract it. The sun dazzles it, the meteors beckon at it, the stars twinkle at it as though to win its affection, but the magnetic needle, true to its instinct, and with a finger that never errs in sunshine or in storm, points constantly toward its star. And so it is with your success. Be true to the aim of an unwavering purpose. Other luminaries may try to distract you from your course, but if your life is dedicated to its mission, no moon which shines with borrowed light, or no meteors which dazzle but never guide, can never turn the needle of your purpose from the north star of its ambition. In giving to the world the articles of faith, the prophet Joseph Smith began by saying, "We believe in God." Now, if we magnetize our lives by his spirit so that we always live at our best, God will believe in us. Now, you are going out from this university to take hold of the work of the world. I'd like to offer this suggestion that you take hold with both hands, not only with that part which has to do with the winning of your bread, but with these other two great commandments which supersede it in importance. Man does not live by bread alone. And always keep before your mind the purpose for which you live and the great religious commandments given to guide your course. Because your preparation for life is not finished at this commencement time. It just commences now. This entire second act is to be devoted to preparation. And don't make the mistake of thinking that success and happiness can be found by living on the perimeter. It will require your very best efforts. Never allow yourself to compromise your ideals. inconsistency and sin not only sap your energy, but produce an internal conflict, which is a depressant. It is a hostile force which makes success difficult. Neither the mind nor the heart can do its best work when working against itself. And certainly you cannot succeed when you are working against the laws given by the great God of success. Now, you are not going out into the world alone. There also goes with you this great group of graduates whose hearts God has touched. And I think of all the others that have gone before and all of those that will go in the future. But not only that, there goes with you this great Spirit of God that will enlighten your minds and quicken your understandings. But you also take with you these very attributes of God Himself, which has already been implanted in your soul. On May the 20th, 1927, a young man by the name of Charles A. Lindbergh climbed into the cockpit of a little one-engined aeroplane and pointed its nose out across the great Atlantic. 33 hours and 30 minutes later, he set it down at Le Bourget Field in Paris. And then the newspapers around the world wrote great headlines saying, "Lindbergh flies the Atlantic alone." Then the New York Sun wrote an editorial, and it said, "Alone? Is he alone at whose right side rides courage, who has skill sitting within the cockpit, and faith upon his left hand? What is solitude to him who has self-reliance to show the way and ambition to read the dials? Does he lack for company for whom the air is cleft by daring and darkness is made light by enterprise? True, the bodies of other men are absent from his crowded cabin. But as his aircraft keeps its course, he holds communion with those rarer spirits whose sustaining potency gives strength to his arm, resourcefulness to his mind, and contentment to his soul. Alone, with what more inspiring companions could he fly?" And so as you circle this field above the point of your beginning, we say to you, God be with you. Launch out into the deep. Live at your best. For one of the most significant periods of eternal life lies immediately at hand. And if you should perchance encounter some of the storms of life, remember that your faith is given you to guide you through the fog and point up into the future with the happy assurance that there is land ahead. May God bless you to help you make this future successful and happy is my prayer, which I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.